139, verse 13. For thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise thee, for thou art fearful and wonderful. Wonderful are thy works. Well, as some of you will know who have not been away on holiday, we are using this holiday period for four Sunday mornings to study this Psalm 139. Perhaps the holiday spirit is upon me to take so much time over one part of Scripture, but in the first place, I don't want to rush it. I think that a preacher often feels rather like a mother who has spent a great deal of time and care preparing a lovely meal, which, when put on the table, is gobbled and disappears in 5 minutes. And, of course, digestion is essential for nourishment. I tend to get that nourishment and digestion in preparing. But if I don't spend time with you in taking you through the same material, then it is only possible for you to gobble it up in one short sermon, and therefore not to get the nourishment. So for my purposes and for your purposes, I don't want to rush it. I don't want to rush it for another reason, that I don't want to miss its meaning. We saw on our first Sunday morning a fortnight ago that this great psalm is greatly loved. It's been one of the treasures of the Christian church for many hundreds of years, and of believing people, of course, long before. Pastorally, it's been much used, and I mentioned last week the very experienced pastor who told me that he always read the verses that finish at verse 18 to people going through an operation just beforehand in hospital. Yet what does Psalm 139 mean? It's all very well to say that it's loved and it's used, but what's it actually about? And at our first sermon a fortnight ago, I told you that no one seems to have very much idea. And I collected at least four or five different suggestions concerning its point and purpose from modern commentaries. Now, when you get the situation that no one really knows what it's about, even though they greatly treasure it, there is a danger amongst Christian people to sentimentalize Scripture. That is, to use it as it's used on calendars and little pads underneath a lovely picture, just a little sort of soft-scented verse once at a time that makes you feel all kind of cozy inside. So, for example, verse 17 is that kind of cozy verse. How precious to me are thy thoughts, O God, until you discover that the word doesn't mean precious at all, but means how incomprehensible, which the translators found rather difficult. But that's actually what it means. It means how difficult, how incomprehensible are your thoughts. And we shall come to that in a moment. Now, when we sentimentalize Scripture and use it just like a box of black magic chocolates, and it's very common to do that in our desperation to get something for each day, then I think we often lose sight of the incomprehensible greatness of God and of his mysteriousness, which is certainly one of the great themes of this psalm. The fact is, as Doug said, his thoughts are not like our thoughts, and this psalm shows that. And his ways are not our ways. We don't understand him fully. We do see through a glass darkly. But to get an authentic glimpse of the true God is one of the main reasons why we meet here on Sunday morning, not just to make each other feel a bit better for the coming week. So as we turn now to the third stanza, let us, like Moses, say afresh this morning, Lord, please show me your glory. Incidentally, in order to discover the glory of God, we don't do that best with great buildings. The church has been tempted to do that over the centuries, hasn't it? Great cathedrals and great buildings and oratories, when you go inside them, can be awesome. And the purpose of the builders and the enormous amount of time and money that went into it was to try to lift people's eyes up to the glory of God. But that's the wrong route. In most of the world, there's never been enough money or time to build these great buildings and temples. It's not actually God's purpose. We discover the glory of God not that way, through aesthetics. but through understanding the scriptures. It's a harder way. It's a longer way home. Now, there are four stanzas in this psalm. It's very carefully ordered, of six verses each. And as I said, the word that is often given in many a commentary for the first three stanzas are the word omniscience for verses 1 to 6, that God knows everything. Omnipresence, the next six verses, 7 to 12, that God is everywhere. And then our verses today, verse 13 to 18, God's omnipotence. But as I said on the first Sunday, the psalmist is not a student of theology. He's not writing an O-level, so he doesn't give us those rather grand titles. He's actually face to face with God, and he's a man of flesh and blood. And he finds this experience of meeting God very disturbing, as well as very comforting. He discovers, as we saw in the first section, that the God with whom he has to do has searched him through and through, so that there is no escape from the eye of God. In the second section, he saw that the God who actually rules the universe cannot be evaded. There's no escape from him. There's no escape, if you like, from the arm of his righteousness. Now, of course, in human terms, there's every possibility of escaping. And we have this man who's wanted for the Brinkmats gold robbery, trying to get into Panama, don't we, according to the news this week. And he may very well succeed. He'll find some banana republic somewhere who'll accept him. He's optimistic, no doubt, as he sits in the sun this morning, that he'll evade the arm of the law in Britain. But what the psalmist says in section 2 is that those human situations don't avail with God. There is no way to avoid an extradition process with God. He is always there and cannot be escaped. And that was a comforting thought, but also a very disturbing one. And now we discover a God whose hand and mind is ever everything in our lives, long before we were born and long after we die. That's what we're going to look at this morning, and we're going to try to find out the meaning of verses 13 to 18. But let me say so far that I think I'm beginning at last to glimpse this week what this psalm is about, and I want you to tell me if you disagree, because this is a work that we're doing together. It seems to me, as I've been studying this third section this week, that the word control is a good word to describe what the psalmist is talking about. In the first stanza, he's talked about God's knowledge of everything. And of course, knowledge is control, isn't it? Until the medico can understand an infectious disease, or, for example, a cot death, there is nothing that the medic can do to control it. The reason why cot deaths continue is that the medics don't understand why they happen in the first place. In order to control that situation, you must first understand it. So when it says that God knows everything, what it is saying is that he controls everything. And that was the meaning of the second stanza, and as we shall see in a minute, it's the meaning of the third stanza. Now, I think with that in mind, that we shall be ready next Sunday morning to look at what is quite clearly the most astonishing section in the psalm, and what has caused so much difficulty to many commentators, and also, incidentally, to many people leading a service of worship. The question is, shall we say or sing the fourth section? You see, the first three sections are very pleasant, aren't they, in some ways? They lift God up. We can begin to come to terms with them. But the third section, well, it seems a bit bloodthirsty. Oh, that thou wouldest slay the wicked, O God. And it gets even worse than that. At my theological college 30 years ago, we were very squeamish about these things. The vice principal didn't believe in this kind of part of the scriptures. So when it came to morning prayers in chapel, we never read that part of the psalm. So we cut out the second half of the Vanity. Indeed, when we'd finished with the Bible, there wasn't much we could use. So we had to turn to the hymn book instead. That's a very unwholesome way to deal with the Bible. See, probably what he's saying is this. I see from my experience of you and my knowledge of you that in my own life you control everything. There is no way, even if I wanted to, that I could escape. Well, then why don't you do something about all these people who are ruining your world if you really do control everything, and I see that you do. Why don't you control them? Now, that's a question that everybody asks, isn't it? Sooner or later. When you come to terms with the real God. You interfere with my life, why don't you interfere with theirs? You force me to walk along the narrow way, why don't you have something to say to them? Well, we'll come to that next week. Now let's read 13 to 18, and then there I won't weary you with all the difficulties. Actually, it's a most marvelous translation, this RSV. Well, if you know something of the difficulties of this part of the psalm in the original, you will know that the translator here has done a great job avoiding pitfalls and making good and clear decisions about what it all really means. Thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise thee, for thou art fearful and wonderful, wonderful are thy works. Then the end of 14 goes with 15. Thou knowest me right well, my frame was not hidden from thee. When I was being made in secret, intricately wrought in the depths of the earth, thine eyes beheld my unformed substance, in thy book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How difficult to me are thy thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they're more than the sand. When I awake, I'm still with thee. Now in verse 13 and 14, what he says very simply is that God has created him. He is not talking in terms of Genesis 1 and 2. He's not thinking of the beginning of man and the origins of the human species. He's thinking of the beginning of his own life. And he says that God has been responsible even for him, and that God created his inmost parts, or as the old version said, his reins, and nobody had any idea what that meant. It was a sort of nice way of not having to say kidneys, which is what the word means. Well, the kidneys and the bowels and the heart were very vivid Hebrew language for describing our emotions, which are the center of our human personality. And what the psalmist is saying here is that right down to the very depth of my heart, you are responsible for everything. Now, I know there are stupid people who don't like this kind of thing because they say we live in a scientific age. And obviously, if a medical student is asked in his exams something about the origin of the fetus, and he replies in words 13 to 18 of this psalm, he will get no marks. Nevertheless, if he and his examiner do not believe what 13 and 18 say, as a complementary way of describing the scientific description, and a way of describing it which is far more important, then, of course, science has become simply an idolatry. Now, what he is saying here is quite essential, isn't it, to our understanding? And, of course, it leads him not to anything else but wonder and praise. We are very sick as human beings if, as we look at the growth of the embryo and marvel at the birth of a human being, we are not also lost in wonder, love, and praise. Now, why then is it that the emotions are chosen here by the psalmist as the description of the inmost part? Well, of course, very obviously, because right at the heart of your humanity and personality are these deep, deep, deep feelings. It always irritates me when people tell me that they're particularly sensitive and therefore they were hurt by what somebody said. Everybody is sensitive. You're not more sensitive than other people. There may be a few people walking around with 5 extra skins, but it's not you and it's not me. Everybody has deep feelings that can be trampled upon because we've been made in the image of God. Now, this came out to me in my own thinking concerning yesterday's wedding. You see, we were looking at that passage in Genesis where God creates all the animals and brings them to the man. And I love that part where he says that none of these animals are a sufficient companion for man. Now, animals are great companions, aren't they? Many a single person, an elderly person, has for their only companionship some greatly loved cat or elderly dog. And wonderful companions they can be. But they are not sufficient companions, and we need to free ourselves from sentimentality. Of course, animals are sometimes rather nicer than human beings. And there have always been people like Kenneth Graham, the author of The Wind and the Willows, who said quite openly that he preferred their company to the company of his fellows. But in fact, they are not a sufficient companion. And in the Hebrew, that wonderful part at the end of Genesis 2, what Adam says when Eve is brought to him is, "At last." It's the word of a lover. At last I can have deepest companionship with this person, because this person is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and therefore can respond to my deepest feelings in a way that an animal cannot. Therefore we must call the bluff of these foolish people like Desmond Morris, who want to tell us that we're just naked apes, because you can't have a deep relationship with an ape. See, last night as I was looking over my notes, I was being ravished by the singing of Sutherland when she was really young. I have a tape of her when she was first discovered in this country. Her voice maybe is a little over the top now, but in those early days it is absolutely wonderful. Indeed, I had to turn it off because I couldn't attend to my sermon notes and that at the same time. Now, I know of no animal that sits in a room listening to a canine concert, listening to other dogs barking. That's a very important point. I'm not being jokey. Only a human being can understand the feelings of a human being. That's why art and music are made up of emotion. They'd be meaningless without it. That is what great music and great art consists of. So that is why the psalmist says, "Thou didst form my inward parts." You gave me these deep, deep, fathomless feelings that perhaps very few other people can understand. And yet I want to share with them. Now he goes on from that beginning to say in 14c through to 16 that God knows him in this secret womb where he lived unconsciously before he was born. And the key, I think, because I must hurry here in verses 15 and 16, the key to understanding these verses are words like hidden and secret. What he is saying here is that before his own birth, he was in a hidden secret place. He was, in a sense, well, he was obviously unconscious. Unconscious in the way that we are. They're not, of course, fully unconscious, but unable to understand all the wonderful things that were going on. Now, if you are a pagan, you believe that God is the product of your imagination and understanding. And that's what most intellectuals believe today, that God doesn't exist apart from man, you see. It's in that pagan world, in that pagan context that the psalmist is talking. And therefore, you see, God can only exist for the pagan when I'm thinking about him and imagining him. He's simply a projection of my thoughts, what I like God to be. And therefore, he wants to make it very plain that the true God is not like that. That the true God knows us before we were born. That he exists apart from us, but that we have no existence apart from him. But more. Look at verse 16. This is an extraordinary verse, and there are difficulties in the text, and yet it seems almost certain that verse 16 is correct when it says that in God's book were written not down the bones and the flesh and the making of the little embryo, but the days that were formed for that life, when as yet there were none of them. That's an immensely bold thing to say, isn't it? What he says is that as God looks upon that little embryo, the whole of its life is foreseen and ordered by God. This is the extraordinary determinism and predestination of the Bible that you cannot evade. Of course, the Bible doesn't evade human responsibility and proper human freedom. Nevertheless, it states quite plainly that just as the little embryo is governed by the knowledge and the hand of God, so the future of its life right through to the end is known by him and ruled by him. Now, if that is what he is saying, you will come up to me afterwards over coffee and you will say, "I don't understand it." And that is precisely what he says in verse 17. Not how precious, but how puzzling. How incomprehensible that this could all be worked out under the knowledge of God before I even know anything about it myself. Indeed, before my mother has fully come to terms with the fact that I'm there and I haven't even started to kick yet. And yet God knows it all. Yes, how innumerable, how unfathomable are the thoughts and purposes of God. That's what he's saying. To that he adds a sentence which will always, I think, be a puzzle to the commentators and preachers. When I awake, I'm still with thee. The difficulty about that is that it is almost certainly what was said by the psalmist, and yet, how difficult to believe it applies to the resurrection in the Old Testament when Christ had not brought the life of the world to come fully into focus. And yet it is very interesting, although the modern commentators find it difficult to accept this, most of the most ancient commentators in the Christian church, going back into the first and second century, the Aramaic and Greek translations of the Old Testament, use this as a basis for their belief that just as before birth God knows me, so he knows me when I wake up from sleep. Now, I think the way that they got there, and I think it is a perfectly proper way to get there, is that sleep stands in the Bible for unconsciousness, when I'm dead to the world. And that thought, of course, is taken up in the New Testament to describe death. And there was a thought in paganism that when I go to sleep, I might be separated from the gods because I can't pray to them or know them. Just as I'm dead to the world, I might be dead to the gods. And so it is very likely that the psalmist is contradicting that. What he is saying then, to summarize it, is this. That from beginning to end, whether I am resting in my mother's womb, almost unaware of life itself, or if I have been sleeping, whether normal sleep or the sleep of death, and I awake afterwards, both before and after life and in life, the knowledge of God is absolute, and therefore his control is absolute. In other words, there is a divine superintendence and oversight and direction and management of me from the beginning to the very end. Now, I am not urging you to believe this towards the end of the best man's speech yesterday. The loudspeaker was so bad that the very elderly gentleman, a very distinguished elderly gentleman, and I, who was sitting rather far away, couldn't hear a word, so we began rather naughtily a conversation between us. And he started to tell me about a very great modern American thinker who writes on positive thinking, and who says that when you wake up in the morning, you ought to say, first thing, I believe. Now, for my part, that is just quaint. I mean, a Christian wants to ask, I believe what? Just to say, I believe in the morning, as though that will send you to your breakfast in a positive and optimistic frame of mind, is not, I think, a Christian way of living. In any case, it doesn't matter whether you believe this psalm or not. It remains true. You see? That is what the psalmist is telling us. We must get out of this way of thinking that we've got to believe it in order to make it true. What he is saying is this. I am still with you. You may wake up one morning, a Monday morning, a dark morning, a day of sorrow or whatever it is, and doubt it very much. Makes no difference to the fact. What he is driving into our thick skulls is what we find so easy to disbelieve in this chaotic world, that somehow God has lost control. And the psalmist's answer to that is, no, never. That then is the meaning of the text. How should we use it, as the Puritans used to say, or how should we apply it? Now my time is short this morning, and I'm going to apply it as I think the psalmist applies it next Sunday morning, especially when you get to that wonderful prayer at the end of the psalm, in verse 23 and 24. The personal application or use of this psalm is in the end to turn to God and call upon him to search us. And I'll explain what that means, if I can, next Sunday morning. But I think we must say this morning that this psalm does have an application not only to our private lives, and this psalm is a very private one, but also to our public lives and our modern society. Normally, when we look at these things on a Sunday morning, at least we don't normally look at these things very often, we usually leave this to a lecture situation like the School of Christian Studies, which incidentally we hope to start again next year. But I think we mustn't leave some of these public and social issues right out of our Sunday morning pulpit. So I want to make a use of this little paragraph today to apply just in one direction only, and I can only touch on this obviously very briefly, and that's the direction which is such a live issue, especially amongst American Christians, and ought to be amongst British Christians, that of abortion. Now, I have some very useful notes in my library on medical ethics, and I have one particular book that, in talking of medical ethics, usually gives at the end of each section some Bible passages to turn to. And I was very interested to see that when it came to the medical notes on abortion, there were no Bible passages, as though the writer of very excellent notes couldn't think of one. So I want to supply that gap this morning and said, it seems to me that this most wonderful section has a great deal to do with medical ethics in this regard. Medics, therefore, and nurses, wake up. If the others are asleep, you mustn't be. I want to say something about the intention of the 1967 Act, its consequences, the moral dilemma, and the arguments today that we should use with people of goodwill against abortion. First, very briefly, the intention of the 1967 Act was, as I think everybody knows, to regulate a social evil. 250,000 people were said then to have backstreet abortions, leading to a great deal of injury in private and to public health, even death. The problem would not go away. And this led to the Act of 1967, which many people don't realize is so recent, that gave doctors the right to perform abortions under certain conditions and a conscience clause that meant that they need not do it if they didn't want. As the people saw, and politicians can be incredibly naive, especially those brought up under secular and humanistic thought, as the politicians saw it, there were only two alternatives: one, backstreet abortion with all the attendant dangers, or legal abortions under controlled conditions in hospital with minimum risk. All seems so neat, doesn't it, and clinical when you're setting out an act. What was the result? Or what were the grievous results? Well, the grievous results, which have led in the last 19 years, or rather in the last 5 years, to very great disquiet, even from some of the secular enthusiasts for the act, is that London has become, to our great shame, the abortion center of Europe. In 1982, to give you just one statistic, 20,000 Spanish women travelled to London alone in that year. Every weekend now, not least in the summer, there will be busloads coming from the continent, travelling to London, and not only from the continent. Of course, hundreds of Irish girls come too, because it's forbidden in the Republic. Taxi drivers, even at this moment, will be lining up, or rather yesterday in particular, perhaps now the reverse journey, with all the knowledge available at the airports to take people where they want to go. And a very profitable trade it's become. Another grievous result is that the Act has proved to be very loosely woven and very easily interpreted in ways that were never intended. The Act of 67, and I think we must accept the sincerity of those who started it, it was not intended to legalize abortion on demand, but, as has been said, it very nearly has done. And of course it has done so because that is the popular feeling of so many people, as you see when you get on your escalator in the tube. I suppose you can't trivialize a great issue worse than the following advertisement that I see every day that I go there. If you're happy to be pregnant, well and good. If not, ring 1-2-3-4-5-6-7-8. And that is a gross trivialization, isn't it? It's like saying, if you're happy to have a crooked nose, okay, but if not, ring 234 and we'll do something about it. If you're happy to be pregnant, okay, but if not, and the implication is that many of you won't be and you'll be very sensible not to be, we can do something about it quite simply. What is the moral issue? What is the difficulty? Well, the difficulty is the difficulty of definition. And that's where our scriptures today are so to help to us. At what point, this is the question, the $64,000 question, at what point does the fetus become a human being? And the politicians and the sociologists and the medics and the theologians have been working overtime on that and still haven't come to an agreement. Medical opinion, just like other opinion, is divided as to where an individual life begins. Now, the decision on that question is essential. Because only when we know where individual life exists can we know if we are killing a human being. The Roman Catholic Church, and I admire the Church for its stand on this matter very greatly, has taken a very firm stand that a child is a human being from the moment of conception. And therefore it regards abortion as killing and forbids it absolutely. Except, of course, in extreme cases of saving the mother's life. And that attitude is regarded by most people in this country is unrealistic. And yet it seems to me if you followed our passage today and taken seriously what the psalmist says, it is very difficult to take any other attitude than that laid down by the Roman Catholic authorities. Well, of course, the case studies for this, as you medics will know, can be exceedingly complex and prove almost anything. But let me simply list you on the five fingers of your hand the five arguments against abortion that you may use with people of goodwill, even if they are not Christians. If they're Christians, maybe you would start by reading our psalm. And the titles I've given to these five arguments I've made up myself. They may not sound very sensible. If so, you can easily make them better. Here they are for your five fingers. First, the argument of moral presumption. The argument of moral presumption. While the life of a mother does take precedence over an unborn child, the fetus is a life that already exists, even if incomplete. The moral presumption, therefore, must be that the child, the fetus, has a right to live. Since it can't speak for itself, others must speak for it. The argument of moral presumption seems to me to be a very strong one, and you must decide for yourself. Secondly, the argument of medical reality. The evidence, and of course there's been an immense amount of investigation in recent years, the evidence of surgeons and nurses shows that abortion is very much a matter of killing a living creature. And this has been brought face to face with those of us who are laymen by pictures in the colour magazines that you may recall. Make us feel rather squeamish if we're laymen, but very important for us to look at them quite plainly. With the vastly improved techniques that are now available to the doctors, the survival of even younger premature babies becomes a daily miracle. And the point is being reached with the advance of medical knowledge where the distinction between abortion and infanticide seems to me to be very blurred. The argument then of medical reality that makes it possible to rescue children in very early stages of growth. Thirdly, the argument of human value, often called the sanctity of life. Now, abortion invites us to accept a very dangerous principle that life is expendable under certain conditions. The same is used, of course, for euthanasia. And the humanists make much of this, and because they devalue human life to that of an intelligent animal. Now, there I'm not trying to score a debating point, because the humanist does believe that you are no more than an intelligent animal. That is actually the humanist belief, and we must pin them to the mat. If you believe that you are no more than an intelligent animal, then we have devalued human personality, and abortion becomes something that is on the cards. Third argument, then, is the argument of human value. What is the value of this little embryo? Fourth, the argument of the quality of life, another one the humanists make a great deal of, especially for those at risk of being seriously deformed or handicapped when they're born. And this is a particularly difficult problem, isn't it? Pastorally and medically and so on. Now, the humanist argues that life is valuable but not sacred. And a line must be drawn. And if we see that the fetus is developing in a way which will mean that it is hopelessly handicapped mentally, for example, then we must draw the line and stop the birth. But Christians are nothing like so dogmatic about it. Because the argument of the quality of life is a very two-edged argument. There are very many people who are gravely physically and mentally handicapped who live happy lives. And, as has been very well said, there are some who've got all their faculties who live very unhappy ones. The argument of the quality of life, then, doesn't go only in one direction, and we mustn't let it. You do not have to be Daley Thompson to enjoy life. You can be handicapped, and your family still want you, and still value you, and you still are glad to be alive. And fifthly, and very briefly, the argument of risks and consequences. Abortion has proved not to be the easy way out it was supposed. It was reasoned that this was a fairly simple way of solving some very great social and family problems. But the physical risks and consequences and the psychological risks and consequences have proved to be fairly massive. Bearing a child, obviously, is so much part of the physical and mental makeup of a woman that to ignore this is to lead to psychological disturbance and, as the Christian would want to say, and as the humanist, of course, must deny, a deep sense of guilt, often not resolved for many, many years, if ever. Well, enough of those five arguments. If you want them afterwards, I'll give them to you again, but it seems to me that those five arguments are very important. They are ones that every one of us, if we are responsible Christian people in society, should have at our fingertips. Not only at our fingertips, but should have in our minds that we know how to explain them and how to defend them. But I couldn't help thinking as I realized that our Bible teaching this morning led us inevitably to this section. I didn't choose it. We'd started this psalm and I didn't even realize that this section would come. What an amazing irony it is this morning that we should be talking about people who even this weekend are getting into a taxi now after an abortion to go back to the airport or tomorrow or the next day, having so easily rid themselves of a burden to be borne when there are so many parents, like Barbara, for example, who certainly want that treasure. It's a strange thing, isn't it, that those who want to treasure their children live in a world where others treat them as something of no value at all. So let's come back to this great scripture. Look at again 14:15. Thou knowest me right well. Thy eyes beheld my unformed substance. In thy book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Yes, that is very comforting, but it's very disturbing. And there are some of us who need to come to terms with the fact that God has that authority over our lives, and woe betide us if we meet him unaware of it or unresponsive to it. And, of course, the lives that depend upon us. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for our Bible teaching this morning. We thank you for these marvelous paragraphs that lie in the scriptures almost forgotten today. We ask that through the ministry of this church and thy servants here, you will broadcast these great truths to men and women today. And we pray that we may recapture in our society the value of the human being and so treat others and ourselves as your word lays down. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.